Our Father, it is your word that tells us the glory of that bleeding lamb and of his plan for all eternity to inherit the nations of the world and to deliver them back up to you. Give us grace and insight and illumination as we now open your word. Speak to us from it. Amen. Please join me this morning in the 8th chapter of the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 8. It's really wonderfully appropriate that today is the 4th of July, and we have an opportunity to not only think about the birth of our nation, but to realize that it also has an inevitable demise. I know that's not what you're supposed to say on the 4th of July, but it's true. Every empire dies. This one will be no different from that. Empires rise, empires fall, and maybe in our lifetime, probably long after you and I are gone, the United States of America will also find its glory faded, and it will join all of the other empires throughout the history of humanity in the dustbin of that history. It's one of the major lessons of Daniel, of course. It's one of the major lessons of history, of course, that human empires rise and fall. They just cannot last forever. There are powerful forces, some of them you see, some of them you cannot see, that are at work in this world to ensure that empires, nations, kingdoms all come crumbling down. There are many causes for that. We can group those causes in two categories. This is what I want to explore this morning from Daniel chapter 8. There are what we would call human or secondary causation. Things that historians look at and begin to outline in detail, like, let's say, Gibbons in his Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire, Shire in his Rise and Fall of the Third Reich. Historians can go and look and say, these were the dominoes that began to fall that eventually brought down the entire nation and empire. There is also primary causation. Christians believe in this, divine causation. Daniel tells us over and over again that it is ultimately God that controls history, not humanity. Chapter 1 and verse 2, right off the bat, we read, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar." Now you would expect a biblical writer to say this, right? You would even expect a pastor to stand up before a congregation and say, God is involved in history, and it ultimately is him who is controlling that, though tragically there are many pastors who do not believe that. You would expect a theologian to write a book about the divine sovereignty of God in the affairs of mankind. Tragically, there are theologians who believe that God is just as surprised about the outcome of history as you are. But what about an ungodly king? What about a Gentile? Someone who is not a Yahweh worshiper? Wouldn't it be surprising for him to say that God is actively at work in history and he brings up kings and he takes them down? That's, of course, exactly what Nebuchadnezzar said back in chapter 2. Listen to verse 21. Nebuchadnezzar says this, "He changes times and seasons, he removes kings, and he sets up kings." Listen to Darius the Mede and what he has to say in chapter 6 and verse 26. "This God is an everlasting God, a living God, enduring forever. It is his kingdom that shall never be destroyed. It is his dominion that shall be to the end." Now here is a very important part of human history. While secondary causes bring about the fall of empires, like political intrigue, think of Julius Caesar and the Senate. Moral corruption, think of the entire Roman Empire. Strategic blunders, think of Napoleon and Hitler getting swamped in Russia during the winter. Think of natural disasters, the Spanish Armada, which was a much superior navy to the British Empire, being taken down by a storm. While those secondary causes are real, history is littered with the debris of seemingly invincible empires that run into a stronger, more ambitious nation. Nevertheless, it is also true that behind the scenes, working those secondary causes for His purposes, is a sovereign God. Now, we've been saying that the kingdoms of this world are in conflict with the kingdom of God. That's been one of the major themes in this book, and it's true. But what chapter 8 tells us is that the kingdoms of this world are also in conflict with the kingdoms of this world. They take over airplanes and run them into the World Trade Center. They then invade Afghanistan and ultimately Iraq. Back and forth, history goes that there is this built-in self-destructiveness within human kingdoms, kind of like a self-destruct button. So just at the apex and zenith of their power, somebody goes over and opens the door and pushes the button and begins the process of these nations coming to crumble down. There's this self-destructive tendency in humanity. They just can't stop fighting one another. Daniel, in chapter 8, is given a vision of this. And I want to read it today, beginning in verse 1, and then talk about how this vision brings these secondary and primary causations together and helps us to appreciate why nations rise and why they ultimately fall. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, this is 2 years after the vision of chapter 7. By the way, I had people come to me say, boy, this is really confusing. When we got to the end of chapter 6, Daniel was an old man in the Median Empire. Now all of a sudden, chapter 7, we're going back to Belshazzar. Well, that's the way it happens in Daniel. This series of visions occurred earlier in his life. Now we have left the narrative section and we have moved to these visions. And so now we're going back to the third year of the reign of Belshazzar and Daniel receives this vision. I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the capital, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns. Both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. As we're going to see, this ram represents the Medo-Persian Empire. The Medes came up first, the Persians came up second, and when they joined in forces, it was the Persian that was the more dominant of the two. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased, and he became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west, across the face of the whole earth, without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. As we're going to see, this goat is the Greek Empire, and this horn that is conspicuous kind of looks like what would look like today a unicorn. This horn is sticking out, and it is very powerful. It is Alexander the Great. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. There was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. All right, so just pause. We've had two scenes in this vision so far. The first scene of a ram that is very powerful, that has two horns, that represents the Medes and the Persians. Then Daniel sees in the second scene another animal. This time it is a he-goat. This goat has one horn between its eyes. It's very conspicuous, and it flies. It's extremely fast. It's moving from the west toward the east, and it's going so fast that its feet aren't even touching the ground. And it comes with great fury and great anger, and it smashes the ram to pieces. It tramples over the top of it. It destroys it. Its horns are broken off, symbolic that the Medes and the Persians were taken over by Alexander the Great and the Greek Empire. But then, at the moment that this horn was at the pinnacle of its power, that horn is broken off, and in its place come up four horns of lesser strength, lesser quality, less significant, that are going to remain there. Now, we're going to talk about who those four horns are in just a moment, but that's not the point of the vision. Quickly, we move to the third scene. And the third scene is going to be about a little horn. Yes, again. A little horn that is going to come up on one of the horns that will take place out of one of the kingdoms that replaced Alexander the Great. We read it in verse 9. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious or beautiful land. It grew great even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression, and it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is this vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." Now, that's the vision which Daniel receives. Again, we're talking about apocalyptic literature here. It's highly symbolic. It's highly significant. But unlike the vision that he gets in chapter 7, we are told explicitly who these people are, what these kingdoms are all about. Because Daniel is curious. He wants to know who these are. And so he is given the interpretation of these visions, and we are left without any doubt at all as to who these people are. Now, we're going to talk about the meaning of the vision, but I want to do it within this context. I want to talk about the secondary causes for the rise and fall of human empires. There are four of them that are given to us in this particular passage. I then want to talk about the primary or divine causes for these actions, why these empires come on the scene and why they disappear. God has, I think, given to us three of these particular causes in this section, and then I want to draw some important application out of it. So let's talk about the secondary causes for the rise and fall of human empires. Why do they come about? Why do human empires never last very long? And the first secondary cause, the first human cause that is given to us here, is just raw ambition. There are, throughout history, times, great charismatic personalities that rise to levels of great importance within their nation, and their ambition is to expand the borders of their country by taking over other lands. This is exactly what happens with the Medes and the Persians. Nebuchadnezzar has built a Chaldean empire that is unrivaled in history. He dies, and his successors are less strong. The Medes and the Persians decide they want Chaldea. And so they gather together, and as you know, on the night that Belshazzar sees the handwriting of the wall, the Babylonian Empire falls to the Medes and the Persians. They become great. They become strong. According to this vision, this ram becomes so powerful that it does whatever it wants for a while, for only a period of time. Until another animal, this time faster, this time stronger, this time led by a better general, Alexander the Great, comes from the west and comes moving quickly across the scene of history and smashes into the Medians and the Persians, and just that quickly, their empire is dissolved. Alexander, by the way, you don't know much about him. was one of the great figures in all human history. At 19 years of age, he inherits the throne from his father, Philip of Macedon, and for the next 13 to 14 years, begins to very quickly expand the borders of the Greek Empire. At age 33, he has taken the Greek Empire from Greece all the way east to the threshold of India itself. He is determined to push further into India, and his army rebels. They have been marching for 13 years, and they are tired, and they say, "We're not going any further. We need rest." So Alexander, at the height of his power, goes back to, of all places, honest to goodness, this is true, he goes to Baghdad. And in Baghdad, he joins in a feast, and he begins drinking, and he drinks a lot. They help him to his bed that night, and the next morning he wakes up, and he has a fever. That fever continues unabated and gets worse for 10 days, until at the end of that 10-day period, at 33 years of age, at the height of his power, Alexander the Great is dead. Just that quickly. Hundreds of years before it happened, Daniel sees in a vision this great he-goat with this pronounced horn being broken off at the moment of the height of his power. Historians, by the way, are continually wondering and talking about the mystery of Alexander's death. Was he poisoned? Did he contract some disease? We simply don't know at this point, although there's a lot of talk about it. Raw ambition. Here's the second secondary cause for the rise and fall of human empires. It is the superior power of a rival nation. The Medes and the Persians, according to verse 4, did whatever they wanted to do. He did as he pleased. He became great until a superior person came on the scene, a rival nation that had more ambition, and took him out. Verses 6 and 7, the story of Alexander the Great. There is, of course, the sudden and unexpected death of Alexander. When a nation is built around one personality and that personality suddenly dies, it is at a crisis moment. And the Greek Empire would never, ever be the same. You have political infighting, the fourth secondary cause for the rise and fall of human empires. In the place of this one horn comes up four horns, which we are told in the interpretation refers to four kings that take the place of Alexander the Great. Now, if you take a long 2x4 and you judge its strength, and then you cut that 2x4 in four places, and then you tack it back together in some way, the strength of that 2x4 is no longer nearly as strong as it was when it was an undivided unity, right? And the Greek Empire is never going to be as strong as it was under Alexander the Great. Four generals begin to fight inside and begin to divide up the empire. Cassander takes Greece and Macedonia. Lysimachus takes Thrace and Asia Minor. Ptolemy goes south, takes southern Syria, Palestine, and Egypt. And a general by the name of Seleucus takes northern Syria, Mesopotamia, and the eastern regions. Thank you. Eventually, all four of these kings would continue to fight with one another, and what was the Greek Empire would eventually become a shell of what it once was, and eventually, of course, it would be replaced by the great Roman Empire in time. So there are secondary causes, real historical events, that cause empires to rise and fall. Raw ambition, the superior power of a rival nation, the sudden unexpected death of a leader, and this political infighting that begins to weaken this nation until it falls. But if those are secondary causes, the book of Daniel wants us to know, right up front, that behind all of them is the primary cause of a sovereign God who is not, in the words of the song that Bette Midler used to sing, far away, at a distance, looking at the world from a long distance away, where everything looks much better than it really is. That's not God at all. God is intimately aware and involved in all of the affairs of people, according to the book of Daniel. He is raising kings up, and he is setting them down, and he is using secondary causation to accomplish his primary will. There are at least three reasons as to why God causes empires to rise and fall in this particular section. The first is interesting. One of the reasons why God causes nations to fall and to rise is for the chastening of His own sinful people. He looks at His people and sees their sin, their disobedience, their rebellion, their own cosmic treason against Him. And He raises up a Nebuchadnezzar and delivers them into His hands. He also raises up this little horn that is going to be this powerful general that arises out of the Seleucid kingdom, a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. We've already talked about him in chapter 7. Antiochus Epiphanes rules from 175 B.C. to roughly 132 B.C. for a 15-year period of time. In 169 B.C., Antiochus decides that he wants what belongs to the Ptolemaic kingdom. He wants southern Syria. He wants Palestine. He wants Egypt. So he begins to gather a very formidable army and begins to march south. It is his determination to create a great Greece once again. But in order to do that, he knows that he has to change the culture of all of the people that he's going to take over, including the Jews in Palestine. So he marches in 169 BC into Jerusalem, and he takes it over, and he begins to do some very bad things. First of all, he outlaws Sabbath keeping. He says, you will now work 7 days a week. You will not worship God, your God, on the Sabbath. He sends his agents around to get every copy of the Torah that there is and throw it into a bonfire and burn it. He forces Jews at the threat of death to sit down to a banquet of unclean food, including pork. He goes into the temple of Yahweh and sets up a shrine to the Greek god Zeus, and then if all of that wasn't bad enough, he goes to the altar of the temple, and he takes the carcass of a pig, and he sacrifices it on that altar to Zeus. Those Jews who determined to remain faithful to Yahweh were taken out and massacred and killed, until a revolt that was successful occurred under Judas Maccabeus. And the Maccabeans ultimately cleansed Jerusalem of the Seleucids and eventually restored the temple. More on that in a moment. But look at verse 12. Why does all of this happen? Why does Antiochus Epiphanes, why is he allowed by God to march into Jerusalem and to do these things? Look at what is said, verse 12. A host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering, because of sin, transgression, iniquity. The reason Antiochus Epiphanes goes in and does these things, and he's allowed to do it for 2,300 evenings and mornings. Now, what that means is that there is a morning sacrifice and an evening sacrifice, so you have two sacrifices per day. So 2,300 sacrifices would be the equivalent of 1,150 days, which is just over 3.5 years, which is exactly how long Antiochus Epiphanes ruled over Judea, and there were no sacrifices, no godly sacrifices being offered in the temple. Why is he allowed to do this? Because, according to verse 12, of transgression. Look over in verse 23. At the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. He's talking here about Antiochus Epiphanes. God permits Antiochus Epiphanes to march into Jerusalem and to do this because of iniquity. Now the question is, whose? Whose transgression? Whose sin? It's possible that it could be his sin. That doesn't make much sense of the passage, does it? That God allows him to do these things because of his sin. Instead, it's probably better to understand that the reason God permits this is because of the sin of God's people, Israel. And this is consistent with the message of the prophets all throughout the Old Testament. As the prophets go before the people of God and say, listen, understand that judgment is coming. God is fed up to hear with your idolatry, your spiritual flirtations with the gods of the Gentiles, with the way in which you are intermarrying with those people, that you are losing your identity. God is tired of it. And He is going to shake your world. And He does here. By the way, you get to chapter 9, as we will in a couple of weeks. You get to chapter 9, and guess what we find Daniel doing? Daniel in chapter 9 is on his knees, and he is confessing the sins of his people. In one of the great passages of Scripture on confession, there are very few places, maybe Psalm 51 and some others, very few places that you will find better teaching on what it means to truly repent and confess our sins before God than Daniel chapter 9. We'll get to there. Now, even though that occurs several years later, that story is juxtaposed next to this story, and Daniel is shaken at the end of this story. We'll talk about that more next Sunday. He is shaken by that to the extent that he then begins to cry out to God, praying daily, three times a day, looking in Jerusalem, morning, afternoon, and evening, and confessing the sins of the people of Israel. Sometimes God causes empires to rise as a chastening for the people's sins. Secondly, God grants tyrants permission to expand the borders of their empire. Look at verse 24. Speaking of Antiochus, his power shall be great, but not by his own power. Whose power is it? Well, again, we know from later chapters in the book of Daniel that there is a great spiritual cosmic battle that is taking place that is unseen, that we'll talk about and explore a little more as we get closer to that. So he could mean that he is doing this through the empowerment of those dark spiritual forces like Satan himself. But I think that's out of character with what Daniel has said up to this point. Over and over again, we are being told that the reason these empires rise and the reason that they fall is because of a sovereign God in history who says, now is your time, and now your time is up. 2300 morning and evenings have come and gone, and now you're done. Move off the scene. And just as quickly as they arise, so they are gone. The reason he is given this power over Jerusalem, the reason he destroys the city as he does, is because God has granted this tyrant permission to expand the borders of his empire. Furthermore, thirdly, it is God who sets the time of their rise and fall as a judgment against their sins. We read verse 14 that 2300 evenings and mornings would be the length of his reign in Jerusalem. That's 1150 days. Look at verse 25. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. By the way, that's never a good thing. When the Bible says something like, in your own mind you become great, things are about to change. You're almost done. Pride goes before the fall, the book of Proverbs tells us, and this is an evidence that God's about ready to take him down. Without warning, he shall destroy many. He shall even rise up against the prince of princes. Now, who is the prince of princes? I don't think there's any doubt here that the prince of princes that is referring to is God himself. In other words, his activity in Jerusalem is not just a political maneuver. It is a religious statement. When he walks into the sanctuary and he stops the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement and other times, and when he sets up a statue of Zeus in that temple, and when he burns a pig's carcass on top of the altar, he is making a declaration so that he is reaching into heaven and drawing down those starry hosts and trampling all over them. And it appears for a while that Zeus trumps Yahweh. But it's only because God has allowed that to happen for a while. In the final analysis, you don't raise your fist against the Prince of Princes and get away with it. It just doesn't happen. And so we read, "He shall be broken, but by no human hand." You see, the real hero of the cleansing of the temple was not Judas Maccabeus. Antiochus Epiphanes falls in history, not because of the Maccabean revolt. That's a secondary cause, but Daniel wants you to know the primary cause. Just as his power was not his power, so his downfall was not done by human hands. And when you hear that phrase, "by no human hand," what do you think of? Well, I hope you go all the way back to Daniel chapter 2 and you think of that stone that is cut without human hands, that comes rolling down and strikes the image of Nebuchadnezzar and grinds it into dust and then grows into a mountain, and that mountain fills the entire earth. It is here a declaration that the kingdoms of this world appear great for a time, but ultimately they fall in place of a kingdom whose origin is not of this world. God sets the time of their rise and their fall as a judgment against their sins. So if he raises Antiochus up because of the sins of Israel, he also takes Antiochus down because of his own sins. That's why I tell you, and I said it this morning in the opening invocation, you cannot slaughter millions and millions of babies over several decades and think that as a nation you will prosper forever. It simply will not happen. You cannot become inflated with your own ego and your own pride and fail to give God His just due and continue as a nation forever. It will not happen. You cannot say things that are immoral are moral, things that are wrong are right, and flaunt that kind of perversity for long periods of time without your nation ultimately crumbling into the dustbin of history. If God does not grant us repentance and does not work marvelously in another spiritual awakening in our nation, the clock is ticking. Just as surely as I'm watching that clock on the wall, the clock is ticking on the future of our own country. It is. I don't know when it's going to come down. I can't predict that. I'm not even going to try. But inevitably, it will. And historians, looking back on its fall, will talk about all kinds of secondary causes that brought it about. Maybe the rise of Islam in the developing world. Maybe a weapon that was suddenly given to one of our great enemies that we didn't see coming. Maybe a fracturing of the nation so that one region despises another region and we move into another civil war. I don't know what those secondary causes will be, but the primary cause, ultimately, is a God who sets the boundaries of our time in history and says, "I'm done with you. It's over. I have been patient with you for long enough, and I'm no longer going to be patient with you as a people." I'm not hoping that will happen. I'm not wishing that will happen. In fact, we ought to be praying as Daniel did, confessing our sins and seeking His grace upon our country. But history says this nation will not long endure, to quote Abraham Lincoln. It will not continue forever. Let me draw a couple of words of conclusion here in application. The first one is one that I've been hammering already, so I'm not going to say much about it. human kingdoms cannot last because of inherent human weaknesses. Sinners just don't create everlasting institutions. We just don't. There are weaknesses within, and there are weaknesses without. Within, there's ballooning debt, there's arrogance, there's political infighting, there's assassinations, there's moral corruption, you name it. All kinds of secondary causes that begin to weaken the foundations of a nation, and ultimately it comes crumbling down. Without the rise of superior nations, more powerful, better equipped, generals that are strategic in their thinking, human kingdoms cannot last because of inherent human weaknesses, weaknesses that are within the nation and without. Think, on the other hand, about God's kingdom. And think about why it lasts forever. God's kingdom and God's king have no inherent weaknesses. We don't. There's no political turmoil that's going on in the leadership of the kingdom of God. You are never, ever going to hear the Father say to the Son, "Et tu, Jesu?" It's not going to happen. And what about without? What other nation, what other empire is ever going to rise up to rattle the chains of God's kingdom? What threat is there that God's kingdom will ever lose a war or a battle? Now you look around at the citizens of God's kingdom and there's lots of weakness there. You and me, if the success of God's kingdom was dependent on us, it would not succeed. But aren't you glad that that's not the case? It's the Lord who is building the house. Therefore, the laborers don't work in vain who are attempting to build it. We're looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. Not Napoleon. Not Alexander the Great. Not Julius Caesar. We have one who is creating a kingdom that will last for eternity, and he has no inherent weaknesses. More to the point, it is the purpose and the plan of God to use weakened vessels like you and me, terribly flawed people, so that in our weakness, his strength might be seen. The incarnation is a powerful reminder of this truth. The Lord of glory becomes one of us. He willingly is ground up in the political juggernaut of the Roman Empire. And out of that weakened condition comes forth the resurrection of the glorious Lord of glory. And he is exalted to the Father's right hand, and he is given a kingdom that is without limits. He is that stone made without human hands. The builders rejected him. God has made him the chief cornerstone of the building. So as citizens of the kingdom of this world and citizens of the kingdom of God, on a 4th of July, we're ambivalent, aren't we? We want our nation to prosper. We want our country to regain past glories. We want it to bring freedom to people around the globe, to be a landmark of liberty. We do. But we are painfully aware that there is much that is decaying in this nation. And so if God judges this country, and he may already be doing that even as we speak, in his kingdoms, citizens of his kingdom. We have to say amen. It's what we deserve. But Lord, will you not have mercy on us again? Will you not look with pity at our weakened condition? Will you not humble us in your sight? Bring about true repentance so that we may seek your face through the glory of your Son, so that massive numbers of Americans will join us in this kingdom that is without end. Let's pray. Our Father, at this moment in history, at this time, we feel a little like Daniel, frightened, concerned about the future. The evidence of the disintegration of our culture is all around us. We see it every day on the news. We hear about it in reports. We read about it continually. We see very easily the rise of large nations to the east of us, to the west of us. Nations that own large amounts of our debt. It is possible, Lord, that we are watching and witnessing your hand of judgment against us. We don't know for sure. We are not pretentious enough to say, but it's possible. We ask you to come and to grant a spiritual liberty to the citizens of this nation, to turn us from our sin and our wicked ways, to grant us the grace to look upon your Son and trust him, to begin the work of reformation in our nation, a reformation that has to begin with your people. Lord, we have to face the reality that maybe the judgment that is falling upon our nation is because of the sin of your church. Maybe we're the reason. We have not been salt or light. We have not been great ambassadors of your kingdom. So, Lord, we ask that you will forgive us. Please grant that on this day when we think of the birth of our country, that we will think of the new birth that has brought us into a new country and has made us a kingdom of priests, a royal nation, a holy people. For we pray this in Christ's name, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. If you don't have any plans this evening, Phil and Annette have graciously invited you to come to their place and shoot off fireworks, right? What else are we going to do?
Desserts at
7:30. So you need to bring desserts, right? So bring desserts with you. Bring lawn chairs so that you can be seated. And we'll have a great time. Paul's going to bring his guitar and do a little music for us. All right. Sounds great. So it's going to be a fun time. So if you could join us up there, Phil and Annette's place. If you don't know where they live, see them afterwards and get directions to the house. And if you can join us, be a fun time. We'll have a great time together with them tonight. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father, the fellowship of His Spirit, be with us all. Amen.